Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we have been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the past several weeks. In our last lesson, we saw Jesus willingly lay down His life and take His final breath as He died to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. Now, the one overwhelming element that we've seen throughout the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on earth is its supernatural quality. The evidence is clear that God incarnate was fully man. But His displays of supernatural power tend to receive the focus as we study His life and ministry on earth. But it's clear that the fingerprints of God are all over every element of Christ's life. In our passage for this morning, we come to the burial of Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning, God's fingerprints were over every detail of Passion Week. We looked at the supernatural details of the crucifixion. We saw the darkness and the earthquake and the rocks splitting in half and the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom and then the resurrection of the dead, all very obvious miracles. We then look at the supernatural details of the resurrection. The most supernatural miracle of all. As Jesus Christ rises from the dead to give life to His own body. We celebrate the death of Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we just kind of gloss over the burial of Jesus Christ. And I think the reason for that is because people don't look closely enough at all that God is doing here. And so they miss all the supernatural elements. It should follow that if God is involved in every aspect of Christ's life, His death and resurrection, He must also be involved in His burial as well. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The providence of God in the burial of the Son. Because of the importance of the burial of Christ, I have trained myself to always include it when I talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I always say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I do this for two main reasons. First of all, the supernatural nature of the burial of Jesus Christ as evidenced in His providence. And then secondly, I do that because the fact that the burial of Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is the burial of Jesus Christ is the evidence that Jesus really died on the cross. And see, if Satan can discount the death of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation for anyone. And no possibility of anyone ever being reconciled with God. And so it follows that just like in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is supernaturally involved in the burial of Jesus Christ. It also follows that so important are the supernatural details of the burial of Jesus Christ that all four gospel writers include those details in their Gospels. MacArthur writes, the reality of this is this, that from the moment Jesus gave up His spirit and His body was dead, He, alive, entered into the presence of God in paradise from which He controlled every detail of His own burial. He not only planned His own funeral, He ran it. The divine pre-planned, prophesied, and powerfully executed features of the burial of the body of Jesus provide for us some very strong evidence for some very important realities, such as the divine purpose of history, the sovereignty of God in all things, the authenticity of Scripture, the veracity of the claims of Jesus Christ. His burial brings evidence proof of all these realities. He says, for those of you who may struggle with whether there's a divine purpose in history, whether God is sovereign over everything, whether the Scripture is true, and whether Christ is really who He claimed to be, there is enough in His burial to remove all those kinds of questions. Now, there are two primary ways that God, in His sovereignty, interacts with history. Through miracles and through providence. Sovereignty is simply God's exercise of His power over His creation. Miracles occur when God accomplishes His purposes by interrupting or suspending natural laws and processes. He created the universe. He created the laws and the processes that sustain the universe. But rarely, and this is important to note, extremely rarely, God interrupts those processes, He suspends those processes, and does something that has no scientific explanation. Something that is purely, inexplicably miraculous and supernatural. But again, it's very, very rare. You might not know that outside of Jesus, there are very few miracles in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with His creation in such a way that He sustains and maintains the properties with which He created them. He cooperates with His creation in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And thirdly, He directs them to fulfill His purposes. So get this. Miracles are rare. Providence is constant. It is never ending. In fact, there is never a millisecond in which the providence of God is not at work. Now, the Word of God is full of the evidence of God's sovereignty through the miracles that He performed. And we've seen many of those as we've made our way through the Gospel of Luke. We know about that. Since God is the creator of all that exists, for Him to suspend or interrupt the laws of His creation for His purposes is truly spectacular. But for God, in His providence, to be constantly working in the world without interrupting natural law or suspending natural processes, that is absolutely mind-blowing. MacArthur writes, the providence of God involves God accomplishing His purposes by taking all the infinite number of attitudes, choices, and acts of free human and spiritual beings and weaving them perfectly, precisely together into His own purpose. And if you think about it, that is by far a greater display of divinity and power than the momentary interruption of natural law by a miracle. And again, this takes place, the providence of God takes place every single moment of every single day. God did not create the universe and then roll it out in space and let it handle itself. He is intimately involved in every single aspect of life, and that goes from the molecules, the tiniest things, to the greatest things. And it is all and always for His honor and for His glory. Now, God's providence is highlighted for us throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a grocery list of some of the more prominent passages that speak of the providence of God. Hannah spoke of God's providence in her prayer recorded in 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 9. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man ever prevail. Eliphaz in Job 5 verse 12 reminded Job that God is frustrating the plotting of the shrewd. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Psalm 33:10, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." Psalm 76:10 says that God causes even the wrath of man to work for His praise. The book of Proverbs has much to say about God's providential control of the affairs of this world. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's 16:9. That's a verse worth memorizing. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. 16:33. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. 19:21. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Chapter 20, verse 24. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Chapter 21, verse 1. Apply that to our current situation. All authority is ordained by God. When we obey the government, we obey God. Isaiah wrote this, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, and all remote places," he said, "of the earth, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand." Here's why, he says, "For God is with us." Isaiah 8, 9, and 10. God's providence is seen in His preservation and exaltation of Joseph. Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3, and verse 23, and then chapter 45, 7 and 8, and chapter 50, verse 20. What a crazy story, the story of Joseph. "You meant it for evil," he tells his brothers, "but God meant it for good." That's the providence of God. We see it in the hardening of the hearts of Pharaoh and Sihon and the Canaanite kings, in causing David's rebellious son Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel in favor of Hushai's in 2 Samuel 17:14. His stirring the heart of the king of Assyria to bring about the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in 1 Chronicles 5 verse 26. You would never expect that to happen. His influencing the decision of Rehoboam, which led to the division of Israel, 1 Kings 12 verse 15. His moving of Cyrus to allow the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem, Ezra 1 verse 1. His placing Esther into a position where she could serve her people. What a remarkable story of the providence of God is the story of Esther. His moving Caesar Augustus to take a census, ensuring that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That never, humanly speaking, should have happened. His using Paul's imprisonment for the progress of the gospel in Philippians 1, verse 12. Let me get this right. Him being arrested and put in prison is going to help advance the gospel? That's the providence of God. His using Onesimus is fleeing from his master to bring about his salvation. Even the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most heinous act of wickedness in history, carried out God's plan. Acts 2:23. And we saw repeatedly how God moved both friends and foes alike to accomplish His will throughout this entire process. And so it should come as no surprise that when we come to the burial of Jesus Christ, it is far more than just a simple time out where Jesus rests up for parts of 3 days. Very important to understand that. We're going to see the Godhead is active in controlling these three personally responsible groups that Luke tells us about and John tells us about in their gospel accounts. We're going to see the providence of God at work in neutral pagan soldiers. They could not care less one way or another. The neutral soldiers. And then the loving saints. Well, we would expect God to work through those who love Him. But He does it in such a remarkable way we would not expect. And then the hateful enemies. The hateful enemies. God in His providence uses the hatred of men, again, to accomplish His purposes. So, one group is neutral. The other group is positive. The other group is negative. One group really has nothing at stake. Some have everything at stake because they love Jesus. And some have everything at stake because they hate Jesus. But whether you are in the neutral category or the loving category or the hating category, everything that is done in the burial of Jesus Christ fits together perfectly to carry out His perfect purposes on earth. The soldiers did what they did because they were given the duty to do that. That's what they always did. The saints did what they did because their hearts motivated them to do that. The religious leaders of Israel did what they did because they were driven by their hatred of Jesus Christ and because they wanted to prevent anything from hindering what they had already accomplished. But in any case, whatever the motives of human hearts are that drive the individual's behaviors, it is all and always ordained. And God is ordering all of it. MacArthur adds this. He says, God orders all of it, all the details of life, not in a fatalistic way, but in a massive expression of wisdom and power by which the free choices of these people are woven together in a perfect tapestry for God to effect His purpose of displaying that He commands history, that He is sovereign, that Scripture is true, and that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. Now, this is amazing. The providence of God is amazing. And for any true follower of Jesus Christ, this is something that, to be honest, we often forget. We often wonder, as the psalmist sometimes did, God, have you forsaken me? No, he cannot forsake you, ever. If you're a true follower of Christ, He's always with you, in you, guiding you, leading you. And if you take the time to think about it, you can easily see the providence of God, His fingerprints over everything. And it's always such a remarkable thing to stop and look back. We miss it in the moment. But to stop and look back to see, oh, He did that so that that could happen, so that this over here could happen, so that He could be glorified. We'll follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come up with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, as I said, there are three groups here. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, we have the neutral soldiers. And we have to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, to get the details about these neutral soldiers. Now, remember, what we're looking at here is the providence of God in Christ's burial. We're looking at the providence of God in Christ's burial as he works through the actions of these pagan soldiers who are simply fulfilling their responsibilities. Look at chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, you will remember that at this time, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus willingly lays down his life and willingly takes his last breath. He'd been put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He had given up his life at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's a very significant detail because the typical victim of crucifixion took much longer to die than Jesus did. The normal time was 2 to 3 days. The two thieves were still alive then because they were not in control of their own death the way Jesus was. So when Jesus dies, the two thieves are still alive. Jesus has died far earlier than is normal for one who's been crucified. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, the Jews in the Gospel of John is almost always a phrase that speaks of the religious leaders of Israel. Because it was the day of preparation, the day of preparation is the day before the Passover, or in this case, Friday, a high day, for it was the Sabbath, he says, for the Sabbath was a high day, verse 31. A high day, or an elevated holiday, occurred when Passover fell on the Sabbath. So, verse 31, then the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, because it was the day of preparation, Friday, the day before the Sabbath, the day before the Passover, so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Why is that a problem? For the Sabbath was a high day. That's the Passover occurring on a Sabbath. They came to Pilate and asked that their legs, the legs of the prisoners, might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the background here is that in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and 23, it says this. After an execution, the body was permitted to hang on the pole for the rest of the day as a public display of the consequences of disobedience. However, it goes on to say, the body was not to remain on the pole overnight, but was to be properly buried before sunset. So here with Jesus, the religious leaders come to Pilate. They ask him to make certain that the three bodies did not remain on the crosses overnight because of Deuteronomy 21. Because the next day was Passover, the Passover on a Sabbath, the hanging dead bodies would have defiled the ceremony. So they're concerned about defilement here. The point is, if any of those three crucified bodies were still alive at sunset, the religious leaders wanted Pilate to break their legs to prevent them from pushing up to continue to breathe. They would then die. This was standard practice when Jews were crucified. Now, ironically, the religious leaders are now suddenly concerned with defiling their celebration. And of course, their celebration missed the entire point of the Passover. They missed all that. But they're concerned about their celebration being defiled. And of course, they are forgetting that they have repeatedly defiled themselves through the unjust, illegal trials of Jesus, not to mention the fact that they had just participated in the death of the Son of God. You'll remember that during the three trials before Pilate, they refused to enter Pilate's chambers, lest as Jews they be defiled by entering a Gentile's dwelling place. But here, it's assumed that they forgot about that to ensure that their high holiday wouldn't be defiled. They defiled themselves to ensure that their celebration would not be defiled. Well, Pilate, no doubt still fearful of the religious leaders, grants them permission. Verse 32. So the soldiers came. They're in charge of the crucifixion. They came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. The him is Jesus. Now, like I said, this procedure, known as crucifragium, there's a word in there somewhere, crucifragium. This process hastened the death of the victim by smashing their legs. Break their legs? They literally smashed their legs with an iron mallet. And so, no longer able to use his legs to help raise himself up to breathe, he would die of asphyxiation as soon as the strength in his arms gave out. And more often than not, catch this, the crushing of both legs made death almost immediate. Partly because of additional shock to the shock of crucifixion, partially because of additional blood loss to the blood loss of crucifixion, but mostly because of asphyxiation. So, the soldiers crushed the legs of the two prisoners, but not Jesus. Why? Look at verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, how did they know that Jesus was already dead? Or, realizing that Jesus was dead, why didn't they just break his legs also? That would have been the guarantee. Well, the answer is because these were not run-of-the-mill soldiers. These were elite soldiers specifically trained to carry out crucifixions and therefore experts at determining death, since it was part of their job as executioners. They could not carry out Roman law, crucify someone, and have that person live. They would have been executed for that. Now understand, this is extremely important because one of the oldest of all heresies that denies the resurrection is the theory that Jesus never really did die on the cross. They claim that Jesus simply passed out on the cross, and when he was laid in the cool tomb with the aromatic spices all around his body, he was revived. He then came out of his coma and he walked out of the tomb. And if all we had was the testimony of John, then the critics would say, well, come on, John is the beloved disciple. Most certainly he's a biased witness. We can't trust him. But see, now here we have the testimony of some very indifferent, neutral soldiers. Enemies of God who killed people for a living, and they know a dead person when they see a dead person. Remember, they have absolutely nothing at stake in this issue. He is dead. They know that he is dead. And so knowing that Jesus was already dead, they do not break his legs. But to ensure that he's dead, look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, technically, the fluid here is serous pleural and pericardial fluid, which verified that he was in fact dead. It's interesting to note, as MacArthur points out, that this could indicate that his heart literally burst. We can't know this for certain. That literally, catch this, by his own will, he burst his own heart and the fluid came gushing out of his side. That would be consistent with Psalm 69, verse 20. In Psalm 69, there are references to the cross, to Jesus being thirsty and being given vinegar to drink. And then it says this, verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart." And maybe the heartbreaking was not simply an emotional kind of heartbreaking, but an actual rupturing of the heart. In either case, Jesus is truly dead. So get this. The testimony of these professional soldiers, the testimony of the centurion in Mark 15, 44 and 45, provide irrefutable evidence that Jesus was in fact dead. He died on the cross. And together they corroborate the Apostle John's eyewitness testimony in verse 35. Look at this. "And he who has seen," who's the he? Well, that's John. That's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. He was always such a humble man that he never refers to himself in the first person. "And he," I myself, John, "who has seen, I have testified. And my testimony is true." He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now look at this. This is the providence of God at work. Why did this play out the way it did? The soldier's decision not to break Jesus' legs and the piercing of his side were not merely a part of the routine of crucifixion. They were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which means this was the plan from eternity past before anything was even created. Look at verse 36. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture." They had to come to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." That Christ's bones not be broken is prophesied in Exodus 12, verse 46, Numbers 9, verse 12, and Psalm 34, verse 20. And these are passages written centuries and centuries and centuries of years earlier. And if the standard for the sacrificial lamb was that they could not have a broken leg, then most certainly Jesus, the perfect final lamb of God, could not have any bones broken either. Verse 37. "And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." That he would be stared at in his death is mentioned here and in Matthew 27, verse 36. And it comes from Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now, here's what I want you to see here. As I've said repeatedly, God orchestrates all the details of life. He does it all the while holding individuals accountable for their sin. And here you see the providence of God in the actions of these pagan Roman soldiers who did not even know that they were actually fulfilling biblical prophecy to the letter. Had they known what the Word of God said, they would have never done what they did. But God uses their independent volitional choices to accomplish His purposes. And in so doing, it authenticates the promise of Scripture. It validates the claims of Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of those promises. Those things also confirm His death, which in turn affirm the reality of His resurrection, since He could not rise from the dead if He had not been dead. So Jesus controlled not only His own death, but the handling of His own body as it's hanging on the cross. In the words of Peter, He was put to death in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit. In other words, His body is hanging there on the cross, but He was alive in the Spirit and controlling everything. Look at it this way, and I love this. The Jewish leaders, Pilate, the soldiers, did what they chose to do, what they always did, but in the end, the perfect will of God, determined in eternity past, was being fulfilled to the letter, carried out by those who were the enemies of God. And the point is, no one, no spiritual being, Satan, demons, no human being can stop Almighty God from accomplishing His perfect will. And more often than not, He uses the self-willed actions of pagans to do it. The religious leaders, they don't want Jesus on that cross. They want Him dead and down from the cross. It serves their purposes not to defile their Sabbath. But what they didn't know was that He was dead and God wanted Him dead and down also, which means that they were simply the means of effecting the purposes of God, and they for all the wrong reasons. Look at it this way. Men, women, animals, all of creation are the hands of God to accomplish God's purposes. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have to love that. It's important that you remember that. Because often, as I said, we wonder, where is God in this? The psalmist would say that. God, have You abandoned me? No, never. Never. But we wonder. And so it is tremendously important that we always remember the providence of God. As a true follower of God, you have to love that. That should serve to be a great, great encouragement to you. It doesn't matter what life looks like. Our God reigns and is in charge of every single molecule. I've said repeatedly throughout this COVID pandemic, I've said repeatedly, this is not about the disease. This is simply a microscope to see what your heart looks like. It's the revealing of your heart. The details aren't important. The heart and the attitude are. Now, that sets us up for Luke 23. So go back to Luke 23. Let's look at verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. And a man, and this, by the way, is our second point, the loving saints. God is going to accomplish His purposes through these believers, just as He did through the pagan soldiers. Get this. The Jews have told Pilate they did not want Jesus hanging on the cross Saturday, High Sabbath Passover. They don't want Him on the cross, him or the other prisoners. Pilate has ordered the soldiers to ensure Jesus is dead. They've checked. Jesus is dead, as evidenced from the fluid flowing out of His side. But Pilate does not know that for certain yet, when someone else comes to request an audience with him we pick it up in verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a definition of who this man is. Now, these three verses right here are absolutely loaded. Jesus is confirmed dead. His body now must be taken down from the cross. But if he never had a place to lay his head in his life, and the disciples are now gone, Mary is now gone, where is his body to be taken to be prepared for burial? And where is he to be buried? Look at verse 50 again. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Now, stop right there. The council is the Sanhedrin. This man named Joseph was a member of the very group of top religious leaders who had worked Christ's entire ministry to kill him. They got Jesus arrested. They ran the first three Jewish trials. They manipulated the three trials before Pilate. They forced Pilate into sentencing Jesus to death. And they mocked and taunted Jesus while he hung on the cross. But it's clear from the fact that this man is mentioned and how he is mentioned in all four Gospels that he was not a part of any of that. So get this. This is one of the top religious leaders of Israel who is now standing against the rest of the religious leaders, and for that matter, the majority of Israel. This man is one of 70 plus the high priest for a total of 71 who makes up the Supreme Court of Israel. He is one of the top religious leaders of Israel, the most elite people of the entire nation. We don't know whether he's a priest or a lay person. It was made up of both. But all of a sudden, Luke mentions this very unique religious leader. Now notice Luke tells us that he is a good and righteous man. The fact that Joseph is waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark 15:43 tells us, we see that here as well, tells us what is meant by good and righteous. He was a good man in the sense of spiritual goodness. Why? Well, because he was a righteous man. The word for righteous here, dikaios, is the same exact word used in verse 47 of Christ when the centurion says, certainly this man was righteous. And so Joseph was righteous as Jesus was righteous. Jesus was righteous by nature. Joseph was righteous by grace. When we're saved from the penalty of our sin, we are declared righteous with the righteousness of God. We are literally clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the same righteousness. Luke then includes Joseph with several other righteous people he mentions in his gospel. There's Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer, back in chapter 1, verse 5. There's Simeon, chapter 2, verse 25. There's Anna, verse 2, 36 and 37. And now, Joseph. A man named Joseph, a good and righteous man. The fact that he was waiting for the kingdom of God confirms the genuineness of his salvation. He understood that this world was not his home. He was looking for the King. He was looking for redemption, looking therefore for the Redeemer. MacArthur reminds us that redemptive history moves only through the redeemed, and the redeemed are always the remnant. This is the flow of God's purpose continuing through this generation. And even through Israel, even though Israel was apostate, there were those people who believed. There was a remnant. And the remains is always the continuity in redemptive history. And somehow Joseph of Arimathea was part of that, and God called him to himself, enabling Joseph to affirm his faith in Christ. According to John 19:38, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus Christ, albeit a secret one. He was, it says, too afraid of the Jews to make his faith in Christ known. And you'll recall from our study of Luke that there were many, many false disciples who were not true believers. And in time they would walk away from Christ because the message was too hard for their spiritually dead hearts to comprehend. Joseph, we learn, is a true disciple. A true disciple, as his actions and his reputation demonstrate. Luke tells us that he alone dissented against the Sanhedrin's plot to condemn and execute Jesus. Luke tells us that Joseph was a man from Arimathea. We don't really know where that is. Luke describes it merely as a city of the Jews. And so make no mistake, Joseph was a true Jew. He was a believing Jew. And he would have been heartbroken over what has now taken place. But what this secret believer did next thrusts him into the spotlight forever. This gives the evidence for all time that Joseph was in fact a true follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52. This man, who? Joseph. The one he just described, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is a most public affirmation of his faith in Christ. For all of time, people would say, well, wait, Jesus died. Who took the body? We know it's Joseph, recorded in all four Gospels. This is a most public affirmation of his faith in Christ. And given the fact that he was Scripture says he was a prominent member at the highest level of Jewish religious leadership, this could have cost him everything, including his life. What he knew was that the victims of crucifixion typically were thrown into a pit with other crucified victims and later be buried. He was not going to allow that to happen. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus' legs crushed. Certainly the Sanhedrin would be enraged and ostracize him for his actions here. And it seems as if the Sanhedrin and Joseph probably actually passed each other going in to speak to Pilate. John 19:38 tells us that it was just after the religious leaders asked that the legs be broken that Joseph shows up. And when he goes in, if you look at John's gospel and he asks the question, Pilate doesn't actually know what's happened yet. Because, see, they haven't come back to report whether Jesus is dead yet. And so Pilate has to wait for information before he can release the body. If any part of this is rushed or hurried, the whole timeline falls apart. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, it's Friday, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, why would Joseph do this? Why would Joseph go to Pilate? Again, No Jew could ever be in the presence of a Gentile like Pilate without being defiled. No doubt, Joseph wants to protect the dignity of Jesus in his death. Perhaps he feels guilty for not being more public concerning his faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Perhaps he thought that if he did not step up and declare his faith in Christ in this hour of crisis, he perhaps may not be accepted into the kingdom that he looked for. He, unlike the thief, has an opportunity here to demonstrate his love. Perhaps Joseph was confident that Pilate would release the Lord's body to him just to ease Pilate's conscience for having executed a man whose innocence he had repeatedly declared. But get this. This is what you can't miss. The real reason Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body was that he was moved to do so by God to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus that although his grave was assigned with wicked men, in other words, he was to be thrown away in a pit, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph was a rich man, Matthew 27:57. Matthew 27:60 tells us that he had an unused tomb available in which to bury Jesus. And you say, wow, what a coincidence, right? No. Before anything was ever even created, that tomb owned by Joseph was in the plan. His act of kindness also fulfilled Christ's own prediction that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. And for that prophecy to come to pass, see, the body of Jesus needed to be buried in the tomb, in the earth, not thrown into a pit as crucified victims most commonly were. And he had to be in that tomb some part of 3 days. Friday before sundown, that's the first day, all day Saturday, and then part of Sunday. Back to Luke 23. Well, with Jesus now dead, Pilate informed of his death, Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Of all the people in Israel that could have requested the body of Christ, in eternity past, through God's providence, he has Joseph all lined up. Look at verse 53. He, that's Joseph, took it, that's the body of Christ, took the body of Christ down and wrapped it in a linen cloth. He laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now get this. No one other than Joseph comes forward, and so Joseph, prompted by his love for Christ, he steps up. He should not defile himself by talking to Pilate. He should not defile himself by touching a dead body. But he acts quickly to get the body in the grave before Friday ends. And he's done this all based on his own motives and choices. But behind the scenes, it's all predetermined and all orchestrated by Almighty God. Why? So that Jesus will fulfill Isaiah 53:9 and not be thrown into a pit with criminals, but rather be in a grave with the rich. That is the providence of God at work through this loving saint. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 53 again. He, Joseph, took it, the body, down. Mark 15:46 says that he did it himself with his own hand. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Let me run this through. With Jesus now dead, The cross would be laid flat on the ground, pulled out of the hole, laid flat on the ground. Joseph would be pulling the wrist over the heads of the nails and pulling the feet over the nail that went through both feet. He would be pulling the thorns out of the dead brow. He would take the body to this new tomb he owned. And then he would wash the body from top to bottom. That was the requirement of the law. All the sweat and the dirt and the dust that mixed with the blood, that would all be washed away. And there he was by himself washing the body of his king. It must have been an absolutely agonizing time for him. Verse 53 again, and wrapped it in a linen cloth. Apparently, Joseph had bought the linen cloth previously, and he now does it to wrap Jesus in it himself. Mark 15:46 tells us that. Historians tell us that the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. They simply wrapped the body in strips of cloth and then sprinkled powder fragrance in there to sort of overpower the stench of decaying flesh. That's why in the grave of Lazarus, you'll remember his sister said that his body would be stinking because Lazarus had already been dead for a few days. That would make sense in that none of the writers ever say that there were any spices on the body of Lazarus. He just had cloth. But guess what? Joseph wraps the body, sprinkles the spices. Oh, but someone shows up to help him do that. In God's providence, another saint steps up to assist Joseph. Look at John chapter 19. Verse 39. John 19, verse 39. Nicodemus. Chapter 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus, this is the Nicodemus of John chapter 3 who came to Jesus by night to find out how he could gain eternal life. And Jesus was very straightforward with him. And what's so interesting is that this gives us the conclusion of the story of Nicodemus that began back in chapter 3. And so in God's providence, God has ordained that Nicodemus meet Jesus earlier, ask his questions, get them answered, have given his life to follow Jesus Christ, and the evidence is that he now arrives on the scene to help Joseph prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Nicodemus, no doubt, another wealthy man, brings a large amount of spices. In our weight, it would be about 65 pounds. And interestingly enough, that 65 pounds of spices is exactly what was prescribed when you wrap the body of a king, preparing him for burial. Well, together, according to John 19:40, the two men took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Go back to Luke 23. Luke 23. Verse 53 again. Together they laid him in Joseph's new tomb, cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. We don't know if these two men knew each other previously. What we do know is that they come together as brothers in Christ to minister to their Lord and Savior in His sacrificial death and burial. Look at verse 54. It was the preparation day. It was late afternoon on Friday, the preparation day, and it says, and the Sabbath was about to begin. That tells us it's late on Friday afternoon. And so again, Jesus was buried late Friday afternoon in the tomb Saturday and raised early on Sunday morning. But look at this. Joseph and Nicodemus were not the only loving saints there. Look at verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. And they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Remember, they were watching from a distance at the cross. Well, they followed for Joseph from the cross to the tomb, located in a garden owned by Joseph. And they watched from a distance as Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the Lord's body for burial. They had to be extremely confused. Look at verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Now, what's going on here? Well, they have watched these two men prepare Christ's body for burial. The women don't know who Joseph is. They don't know who Nicodemus was. They perhaps had seen Joseph take the body from the cross. They were Galileans. The men are Judeans. There's no way they could have met previously. They may have understood that they had been enemies of Jesus, and so perhaps they didn't trust what they had seen. What's clear is that they only wanted to show their love by adding to the spices. By the way, this eliminates the foolish accusation that the women went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning, which is why it was empty. Trust me, they were memorizing every detail of what they were watching. And so, verse 55, they returned to their homes to prepare their own spices and perfumes. They had to have Jesus' body placed in the tomb before sunset when the Sabbath began. And so, they weren't able to finish preparing the body at this time. Verse 56, and on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. These women were God-fearing, Scripture-loving, obedient Jewish ladies, and they kept the Sabbath because Exodus 20:10 told them to keep the Sabbath and do not do any work on the Sabbath. And so they prepared all the spices on Friday night before the Sabbath. In God's providence, Joseph and Nicodemus were doing that, or they would have done it then, which means they would have never come back to the tomb on Sunday. So they prepared all the spices on Friday night before the Sabbath. They rested on the Sabbath. And then, verse 1 of chapter 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They were prepared to finish the task that had been interrupted by the Sabbath. Mark 16:1 says they purchased more spices when the Sabbath was over. In other words, after sundown on Saturday. And so we see that whether you are a neutral soldier or a loving saint, God is in control and using everything to accomplish His own purposes. Well, there's one last group, quickly, the hated enemies. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Concerned that the disciples would somehow fake the resurrection by stealing Christ's body, look at verse 62. And the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. The religious leaders gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." This is nothing more than the paranoia of the spiritually dead. The disciples would have never stolen Christ's body, pretended that he rose from the dead, and then given their lives to be martyred for a lie. Add to that the fact that they still did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. In fact, they were hiding because they were afraid that the Jews would come for them next. John 20, verse 19. Look at verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go. Make it as secure as you know how. Make that thing as... You take the best soldiers I have, you make that thing as secure as you possibly can. And they went and made the grave secure. Notice it's repeated twice for emphasis. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. By this action right here, the enemies of Jesus Christ actually eliminate the lie that the disciples had stolen the body. There is simply no way the terrified, hiding disciples could have mustered the courage and the strength to overpower these elite Roman soldiers charged with guarding the tomb of Jesus. In his commentary on our passage, MacArthur quotes William Lane Craig. Listen, the point here is that the Jews did not respond to the preaching of the resurrection by pointing to the tomb of Jesus or exhibiting his corpse, but entangled themselves in a hopeless series of absurdities trying to explain away his empty tomb. The fact that the enemies of Christianity felt obliged to explain it away, to explain away the empty tomb by theft, the theft hypothesis shows not only that the tomb was known, confirmation of the burial story, everyone knew about the tomb, but that it was empty. The fact that the Jewish polemic never denied that Jesus' tomb was empty, but only tried to explain it away, is compelling evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. Let me wrap it up. It is essential that we understand the importance of the burial of Jesus Christ. The burial of Jesus Christ has been attacked down throughout the centuries because Satan has to find a way to eliminate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we focus on the burial. It is the evidence of his death. And the burial of Jesus Christ is also the reminder that our God reigns. He always reigns. And he is always constantly orchestrating the details of life to accomplish his perfect purposes. Here, in his burial, he used the volitional actions of neutral soldiers. Just doing their job. How remarkable they fulfilled prophecy. He used loving followers. You'd expect him to use loving followers. These followers are hiding. They're afraid to come out in the open, some of them. You've got Joseph, who does finally step forward, and Nicodemus, who does make his faith evident for all. And so he uses both the weak and the strong followers to accomplish his will. And then, don't ever forget, he uses the hateful enemies to accomplish his purposes. It gives us great confidence in our Lord, sovereign over all, and it gives us great comfort that when we don't understand what's happening, guess what? He's busy at work accomplishing his purposes. Nothing can happen outside his will. Nothing. The fact that he's sovereign means he's orchestrating every molecule in life to achieve his perfect purposes. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. What a great reminder of who you are, the fact that you're in charge. And Father, we confess we need to be reminded of this because just like the psalmist, we can at times wonder if you've left, if you're busy doing other things, more important things. We can feel like we've been left on our own. And the fact of the matter is, when we feel like we're on our own, because you're carrying us. And so we thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Help us, Father, to be mindful of the doctrine of providence. How wonderful. How wonderful that is. Father, now we pray that you would bless those who have listened faithfully. Apply these truths to our lives. Work in our hearts to make us more like you, your Son. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.